Please remain standing, and if you would, turn in your copy of God's Word now to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, and we'll just read verses 1 to 10 of Psalm 40. This afternoon, we're picking up where we left off last Lord's Day, and we're in the series on public worship. And last Lord's Day, you recall, we did take up the subject of exclusive psalmody. That is why we sing only the psalms in worship, during public worship. And this afternoon, we're going to do part two of that. I mentioned that we would take up some of the common objections and some of the questions some people have with regard to the practice. And one of the things is it concerns whether, you know, why it is we sing the psalms when some people think we're limiting ourselves and not singing about Jesus, right? Well, we'll answer that more fully, Lord willing, in the sermon. But here we'll see what we read about in Psalm 40. And then when we move over to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll see how it is that the preacher to the Hebrews takes this very portion of Psalm 40 and shows us all the various ways that it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we praise God, and we praise God by singing the psalms, but we do so in light of what Jesus has come to do, right? We don't sing like the Jews of old where you're still under the ceremonial law and you got all these things, right? We sing in fulfillment of what Jesus has come to do, but still, how glorious is it? We sing looking back at what Christ has done and then also looking forward at the same time to the things he's continuing to do in and among his people. So Psalm 40, we'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read to verse 10, and then we'll make our way over to Hebrews 10 and read the first 14 verses there. All right? Hebrews 40, beginning at verse 1. This, again, is God's holy and inspired word, and so we need to give our attention to it. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. If you would, turn now over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read to verse 14. The preacher to the Hebrews says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever, and God's people say, please be seated. So as I just mentioned, last Lord's Day in the morning service, you'll recall that we took up the doctrine and the practice of exclusive psalmody. And we're doing that because we're right now in the midst of a series about public worship. And so we do this and we follow up then from last Lord's Day in this series. Now, in that sermon, if you were with us last Lord's Day, you'll know that we set out to consider the question as to what the Lord would have us to sing in worship. And a case was made that the regulative principle of worship, that is that principle whereby we are only to worship God in ways that he has commanded or ways that can be reasonably deduced from Scripture, that the regulative principle of worship leads us to the singing of psalms from God's inspired book of Psalms to the exclusion of all other songs, whether those other songs are inspired or not. Now, before we move on to the next subject in this series of worship that concerns musical instruments, today, this afternoon, we are going to try to answer some of the more common objections that people have raised throughout the years and as it concerns this doctrine and practice of exclusive psalmody. And now, it is important for us to consider these questions and to appreciate these answers, because as you go about talking and interacting with other brothers and sisters in Christ about this particular doctrine and this practice, you're going to hear various objections. That'll happen, and that's good. It's good to hear those objections, because then it gives you an opportunity to try and answer the objections that people raise. So it is my hope that this sermon this afternoon will prove to be a help, both to answer questions that perhaps maybe even you yourself have had with regard to our position, but also questions and objections that you're likely to come across as you interact with others in the body of Christ. Now, as we begin this afternoon, we do well to keep something in mind, and especially as it comes to us in light of the regulative principle of worship. And that is that most of the arguments that you will hear used against this position are negative in nature. They're negative in nature. In other words, most people simply try to argue for the singing of uninspired hymns by trying to argue against the singing of psalms in worship. It's a strange thing, but that's typically the way it's approached. These people somehow think that if they can actually disprove exclusive psalmody, that it automatically means then that hymnody is the right answer to the question. But that's not the case. At the end of the day, you see, we are not to worship God in any ways that he's not commanded in his word. And so it's not enough then to simply say that a person doesn't believe that we're to only sing the Psalms in worship. Rather, if folks want to use or incorporate uninspired songs in worship, they have to prove that God commands us to do that. It's not enough to say, just to say, well, we don't believe the position that says you should only sing the Psalms in worship. You have to go further than that. You have to show us from the scriptures that God would actually command us to sing uninspired song in worship. You're not off the hook just because you think that you've proven a case against exclusive psalmody. Well, I don't think you've proven that case, but even if you could, you would have to then prove that uninspired songs is what, in fact, God prescribes and commands his people to sing in worship. Okay? Well, one of the first objections that you'll hear people make is the one I just mentioned at the outset of our time of worship here. And that is, people oftentimes would say they don't like exclusive psalmody because by singing only the psalms in worship, it means then, from their perspective, that they can't sing the name of Jesus in worship, right? Because you turn to the psalms, you're not going to see the name of Jesus in any of the psalms. And so they say, well, there you go. That can't be what God would have us to sing. We can't sing the name of Jesus in our worship songs. And so, therefore, the Psalms are inadequate for New Testament worship because the Psalms don't mention the name of Jesus. But I would suggest to you that this question and this objection is actually an easy one to answer. The Psalms speak of Jesus everywhere. Everywhere. In fact, all of the Psalms are messianic to one degree or another. I know sometimes we have the ones that we say are very much messianic. Psalm 22, my God, why are you? Yeah, that's of course messianic. Psalm 102, right? Psalm 69, a bunch of them. But when you take a step back and look at the Psalter as a whole, the whole Psalter speaks of Christ, okay? Speaks of Jesus. You remember in Luke 24, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with the disciples and he's talking to them, and he says this to them at one point in this conversation. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Concerning me. In another place, Jesus was speaking to the Jews of his day, and he said this in John 5:39. He says to them, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." All of scripture ultimately points to Jesus Christ, including the Psalms. Including the Psalms. Now, when Jesus, you remember, when he cleansed the temple, and he did it on two different occasions, but on the one time when he cleansed the temple, we read what they thought about that in John 2:17. We read there that the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Those are words that we find in Psalm 69, verse 9. And that's immediately when they saw what Jesus did in cleansing the temple, they remembered later, some point later, that, wow, that was in fulfillment of Psalm 69:9. That was Jesus cleansed the temple because zeal for the Lord's house had eaten him up, right? Pastor Gavin Beers, in his sermon on the same subject, mentioned this, and I thought it was really helpful. He says, "Indeed, in the ministry of Christ and the apostles, we have a fullness of quotation and allusion from the biblical Psalter, so that the book of Psalms is the most often quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Over 300 direct quotes and particular allusions to the book of Psalms." He says, "Consider Hebrews chapter 1. He says, "Make a study of it when you go home. Hebrews 1 and chapter 2 as well. As the gospel is being opened up, the writer quotes," he quotes in Hebrews 1 and 2, he quotes from Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 22, Psalm 45, Psalm 89, Psalm 102, 103, 104, and 110. 9 psalms with one purpose. And that purpose being to teach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They used the Psalms, he said, to expound Christ because the gospel was revealed in those Psalms long ago. And so we have the prevalence of the Psalter in the New Testament. You can't read the New Testament without coming across the Psalms everywhere. Why is that? My friends, I would dare to say that if we can't see Jesus and his gospel in the Psalms, then I'm sorry to say the problem isn't with the Psalter. The problem is with us. If the Psalter is what the apostles turned to and quoted from so regularly in order to preach about Jesus, then we should be able to sing from the Psalter and recognize that Jesus is mentioned all throughout this holy songbook. Okay? Now, without a doubt, we would certainly all agree that the name of Jesus is precious. The name of Jesus is precious. His name is glorious and is to be cherished by his people. But with that said, we need to be careful. We are not Unitarians. We are not Unitarians. We worship the one and only true and living God. He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of the Holy Scriptures. We worship, my friends, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the name by which God was pleased to reveal himself to his people is by that glorious name, Jehovah Lord. When you read in the old, when you read in the scriptures, capital L-O-R-D, it's all capitalized, that's a reference to the name of God, Jehovah, okay? So the Psalms, when you look at it from that perspective, the Psalms do mention the name of our Savior as they speak of him as the Lord. He is the Lord. The Father is the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is the Lord, Jehovah. And so when we sing from the Psalter and we sing the Lord, we use the name Lord in that way in the Psalter, we're speaking of Jesus as much as we're speaking of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And when we sing in the Psalter of Jehovah God, we're also speaking of the work that God did in sending his only begotten Son into the world as our prophet, priest, and king to be the redeemer of his people. So we do, in that sense, sing the name of Jesus in the Psalms. Another objection to this position is one where people say that because the scriptures, even the Psalms, command us to sing a new song to the Lord, that it must mean that the Lord would have us then to compose new songs. You have the command, sing a new song, and their answer to that is, well, if we're told to sing a new song, then that must mean we should write new songs and sing new songs. Well, if you're with us last Lord's Day, you'll remember that in order to be enabled to compose songs fit to be sung in public worship, one had to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, given the gift of prophecy. Go through the Old Testament. All the songs that were sung, even before the Psalter was composed, were songs that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, okay? And it came along with the gift of prophecy. Well, we no longer have prophets. No longer have prophets who are inspired by God in the way that the Lord inspired prophets in the old days. So we would say, first of all, that given that that's the case, nobody would be qualified in our day to compose new songs. But having said that, there's a far better way to understand God's exhortation for us to sing a new song. We believe that to sing a new song is to sing the old songs the Lord has given to us, but to sing them in new light. To sing them in new light. In light of that conversation Jesus had with the two men on the road to Emmaus, Doug Coman writes this in his book, Worship from Genesis to Revelation. He said, how must the words of Psalm 2 or 22 or 45 or 110 or 118 have sounded like new songs to those who had been accustomed to singing them in the shadows of unrevealed realities? He says, the effect of the light of the gospel upon the remnant of Israel redeemed by his grace was to cause them to sing, as it were, a new song unto the Lord. Not new in substance or content, but new in richness of meaning and fullness of glory to the God and Savior of men. He goes on to say, seen in this light, the song of the redeemed, which was, as it were, a new song, and which could only be learned by them, shows us then the wonderful way in which the Psalms come alive with meaning in the full light of Christ's redemption to those whose eyes are open to see their testimony concerning Jesus. Additionally, as another pastor has noted, he says, there are many examples of new things in Scripture, none of which require that something entirely new or fresh be made or recognized, but only that which was old be renewed or restored to its former glory. For example, in John 13, there is a new commandment, right? Or a new covenant, or a new creation, or a new man. And there is a new heavens and a new earth. In each of these instances, we do not have something entirely new, but the old or the previously existing commandment, covenant, character, and creation renewed, revived, and reclaimed. In other words, new doesn't have to be brand new. It can be renewed, right? Allow me to also note that when we're told to sing a new song, common sense would tell us, sanctified common sense would tell us, that it cannot mean that we're only to sing brand new, hot off the press songs in worship. Think about it. What would that mean? Well, it would mean that the very same psalms that tell us to sing a new song could not be included in the book of praise, because that would make the psalms in that book of praise obsolete after singing that psalm the very first time it was sung. Right? In other words, after singing each psalm the first time, it would no longer qualify as being a new song. It immediately becomes an old song. And if we're to only sing brand new songs, then it wouldn't make much sense to include those psalms in a book of praise within the Holy Scriptures for the church to sing throughout all ages, because again, all those songs become old songs even before they make it into the collection of the book of the Psalms. And by the way, well, I'll skip that. Another common objection to our position is this, and this is a common one you'll hear, since we pray in our own words and we preach in our own words, we should be able to sing with our own words. And with the reference to words there, we're talking about uninspired words. As I preach to you, I'm not preaching to you infallibly and inerrantly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? I can err. I am a human. I'm a sinner. Whatever I say, you need to check against the Scriptures to see if it's so, because it might not be. But people will claim, though, that because we can preach in our own uninspired words and we can pray in our own uninspired words, we should be able to sing with uninspired words. Well, there's an answer to that objection as well. Praying, preaching, and singing are all distinct elements of worship. They don't all mean the same thing. If they do, it would be ridiculous. If preaching is praying and praying is preaching, I mean, you got a problem there, right? We don't believe that the two or the three things are all the same thing. We believe that they're distinct. And there's good reason for believing that they are distinct, because they are. They are distinct. In other words, when we pray, it's not the same as preaching. And when we preach, it's not the same as praying. Each of these are elements of public worship, and each of them as distinct elements of public worship are to be regulated by God's word. Every element of worship is regulated by God's word. The regulative principle of worship applies distinctly to each distinct element. All right? Consider the example of prayer. God's word gives us instruction with regard to how we're to pray. God commands us to pray. And we aren't left completely to ourselves when it comes to knowing how we ought to pray. Rather, God has promised us the help of the Holy Spirit when we pray so that we will pray and learn to pray according to his will. We learn that from Romans 8, 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit is given to us to help us to pray. Furthermore, we're also given instruction as to what kinds of things we should pray for and pray about. And of course, the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer for us in this regard. We have other places in prayer, like in 1 Timothy and other passages that we're told who to pray for and what kinds of things to pray for. Okay, so the scriptures do instruct us as to what makes for appropriate prayer. Well, given the fact that circumstances change in our lives, and they change also in the world in which we live from day to day, it's not surprising then that the Lord allows us to pray with our own words. I mean, how could it be otherwise, right? You see, our wants and our needs are always changing, and because of this, our prayers are going to differ from time to time. And so it stands to reason that the Lord hasn't given us a static prayer, just pray this prayer only and always, and that's it. No, we're left by the direction of the Holy Spirit, right? As he brings things to our mind as to what we should pray for and how we should pray, we're to pray those things. And we do that with our own words. But we need to understand that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. His word doesn't change. His word endures forever. And so given this, we can rest assured that His inspired Psalter provides us with all that we need to praise him from age to age. It's not the same as prayer. Prayers change, but God and his word do not change. And therefore, we find the Psalms in his holy inspired book, right, the scriptures, and that doesn't change. The things that the church is to be praying for doesn't change. What singing about, I should say, doesn't change. Everything that's contained in the Psalter, as we'll see in just a few moments, is sufficient for the church to sing about. We can't say the same thing about prayer, because prayer, there's so many different aspects to what we need to pray for and certain applications to our current day and our day-to-day circumstances that do change. But the things that we're to sing about and to praise God for do not change. It's all contained. All of it is contained and alluded to in the Holy Psalter. Now, I would add to this, and this is an easy thing for us all to see, and that is that God has not given us a prayer book. He didn't give us an inspired book of prayer in the Holy Scriptures, nor did he give us a book of sermons for ministers to preach from. Okay? But he has given us a book of praise. He has given us a book of praise. If he had given us a book of prayer or even a book of sermons and he commanded us to use them in worship, well, then we would have to. That would be the way we would pray and preach. But he hasn't done that. But again, he has given us a book of praise and he has commanded us to sing to him from it in our times of worship. And so therefore, that's why we sing the Psalms in worship. Another objection is that as Newer Testament believers, we have more freedom or liberty as to how we worship God. And so because we have more freedom, we should be able to sing whatever we want in worship. Well, again, the regulative principle of worship applies to believers just as much today as it always has applied to his people all throughout the Old Testament. As Newer Testament believers, it's still true that God may not be worshipped in ways that he has not commanded. That principle doesn't change. Just because the ceremonial aspects of the law of God had been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we no longer do those things in worship, and now we have more freedom to worship in spirit and in truth, does not mean because we worship in spirit and truth that we no longer have to follow the regular principle of worship. We still can only worship God in ways that he has prescribed in his word. We don't have carte blanche freedom to do whatever we want in worship. You know, when people insist on introducing things into worship, like the singing of uninspired hymns, it might be true that from their perspective, they're exercising their, quote, freedom. But when you think about it, their so-called freedom comes at the cost of somebody else's true liberty. You see, true liberty means that Christians will only have their conscience bound by God and his word, not by the traditions of men. And so it's not liberty, it's not freedom to find yourself in a service of worship where you're being compelled by the elders of the congregation and others around you to do that in worship which God has not prescribed. That's bondage. That's tyranny. That's not freedom. Freedom is to worship God in the ways that he would have us to worship. That's where true freedom is found, is in walking in the ways and worshiping in the ways that the Lord has revealed in his word. Another argument used against the position is that because our psalters are not perfect translations of the Psalms, singing from them is no different than singing uninspired hymns. Well, as stated earlier, arguments like this don't prove the fact that God hasn't commanded us to sing the Psalms, and it also doesn't prove that God has commanded us to sing uninspired hymns. The best that that argument could ever hope to accomplish is to argue that there really are no inspired songs to sing, even though God has commanded us to sing inspired songs. That's a real problem, right? And it would be a real problem. That's a rather weak argument on a number of levels. First, if somebody feels that our translations are weak, and they may be, we can tip our hat to that. We're not saying we have a perfect Psalter. But if somebody feels that our translations are weak, the answer is not to throw the Psalter out the door. I mean, how silly would that be? Well, you got a weak translation, forget it. Forget it altogether. Don't even bother. Well, that's ridiculous, right? Rather, instead, the solution would be to improve the translation. You have a bad translation or a weak translation? Well, fix it. Fix it. How somebody would think that because you have a poor translation of the Psalter, it somehow means that we can now sing man-made, uninspired hymns is illogical. And I would add, it's a very dangerous argument for people to make if they press it too far. You see, if they insist on arguing that imperfect translations of God's word means that the translation is no longer God's word, and it's just the same as the uninspired words of sinful men, then I'm afraid they're arguing for more than they probably want to. Surely you can see where we're going with that. G.I. Williamson put it like this. He said, "A translation of the word of God is in a real sense the word of God." Okay? It is the word of God in translation. Even in translation, he says, it does not cease to be the word of God. And the same may be said of the Psalms. When the Psalms are translated from Hebrew poetry into English poetry, they do not cease to be the inspired songs of God. They do not become the uninspired songs of men merely because they are translated into English versions. There is, he says, such a thing as a faithful translation of the Psalms. And he goes on to say, God has commanded us to sing inspired songs. We cannot do this perfectly. We admit that. But this, he says, is no excuse for not trying. If anyone should argue that we need better versions of the Psalms, we would agree. But if anyone should argue that since our psalm versions are imperfect and that we are therefore justified in using that which is uninspired, we cannot agree. Our psalm versions are far from perfect, but the remedy is not to add to the sin of doing what God commands in a slovenly manner, also the doing of that which God has not commanded at all. It is, rather, to seek afresh to do what God has commanded in a more perfect way. And it is to be remembered that those who still sing only the psalms, hymns, and songs of an imperfect Psalter version can at least say that they are trying to do what God has commanded. Others can only say that they've decided that something else is better than that which God commands. You know, a similar argument can also be used to answer a similar objection as it concerns the psalm tunes that are original to the Psalter itself. When you look at the Psalms of the Older Testament and you read the titles, they have various references to different tunes. To the tune of this, to the tune of that. We don't know what those tunes are anymore. I mean, those are long, long gone. We don't know what tunes the psalms were sung in originally, okay? But just because we don't know the original tunes doesn't mean that we ought not to do our best to set psalms to meter so that we can do what God commands us to do in singing the psalms. You follow me? The Lord hasn't preserved the tunes for us, but he has preserved the words to the songs for us. And we're persuaded that the Lord would have us to sing his psalms in worship. So, given that, we have to do the best we can in order to make the psalms singable in our own language. And that's what we have in our psalters. It's a best attempt effort to put the psalms to meter and to sing them to the glory of God. And this is something that ought to be done for all who would sing the psalms in their native languages. But we're not insisting that all the nations of the world should sing from our English Psalter. They should be about the business also of translating the Psalter into their language and setting it to meter that makes sense for them to sing in their culture. Okay? Now, folks, I'm going to offer just two more points as we make our way to the Lord's table this afternoon. First, I'd like for us to consider the great benefit and blessing that the Lord has granted to us by giving us the inspired songbook of praise to sing from. And not that he has only given this to us, but he has given a songbook not only that we can sing from, but one which even our ancient forefathers sang from, and that which even our children's children, by his grace, will also sing from one day. How wonderful it is that we have a book of praise that is not bound to a particular time in history or to a particular generation of God's people. How marvelous it is that God's work speaks of matters that apply to his people no matter what times we find ourselves living in. Indeed, even as the saints of old could sing from Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law," so can we sing those same words. And so will those, Lord willing, who come after us sing those same words. My friends, how wonderful is it that we can take these ancient songs upon our lips and by doing so, join our voices to the praise choruses that have been offered up all throughout the ages. How wonderful to know that we're blessed to sing the very same songs in worship that King David did, the man after God's own heart, and the one through whom Jesus would come as the son of David. How great that we sing the same songs that the wise man Solomon sang and all the saints who have sung even since his time in public worship. How wonderful to be able to sing this from the same songbook that all those saints of old sang from. Allow me to also make mention of the fact that, as I noted, we no longer know the various ancient tunes by which the Psalms were originally sung. There does, however, remain some precious continuity, though, between the saints of old and us even today, even with regard to tunes. And while it's true that the tunes which we sing in the Psalms are not inspired by God, nevertheless, it's quite wonderful to be able to take up our psalters and to sing the very same psalms, even to the very same tunes that our forefathers in the faith sang. For instance, if you open up your psalter and you turn to Psalm 100, the A selection, you'll notice that the title of the psalm, psalm tune, you'll see the word old. Old 100th is how the title reads in our psalm book. The reason the tune is called old, the old 100th, is because that tune and with that psalm is the very same tune and the very words of that psalm that our forefathers in Geneva sang from in the Genevan Psalter. So in Calvin's Geneva, they sang Psalm 100 to the same tune that we can sing from in our Psalter. And what a blessing that is to have that continuity. Again, and we're not saying the tunes are inspired, but nevertheless, because God's people are singing from the Psalter, we even have that connection with the saints in the past, even when we do sing those old tunes, the same words of the same old psalm that they sang. And let me add to that, of course, that these psalms which we sing are also the psalms which Jesus himself sang when he walked the earth. And I would even add to that that they are still yet the very same songs that Jesus sings even now, even today. Yes, Jesus still sings these same songs, and he does so when we sing these songs. Have you ever thought about that? We're united to Christ. Those of you who are believers, we are united to Christ, right? And so as we sing, Christ sings with us. Or maybe the better way to put it is that we sing with him. Remember what Paul says about the Psalms. Remember back in Colossians 3:16 when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and songs spiritual, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Well, when you take into account what Paul says there about the Psalter, that the Psalter is the word of Christ. Well, that means when we sing the Psalms, we're singing with Christ. These are his words. And as he inhabits the praises of his people, he's singing with us as we are united to him by faith. What better songs, my friends, could we possibly sing than what Jesus has given to us and which speaks so wonderfully of him and his glorious work of redemption? My friends, the Psalter is the perfect songbook for the people of God. In it, we learn and we sing about all the various attributes and works of our Lord as Creator and Redeemer. In it, we sing about all the various doctrines of our faith. You see, the Psalter teaches us theology proper, as well as Christology, pneumatology, anthropology, hamartiology, ecclesiology, and eschatology, and it does so perfectly. It even includes songs to sing about our enemies. Show me a hymn book that could hold a candle to the vast scale of subjects that the Psalter covers and how it does with perfect balance. In the Psalms, we sing of the whole plan of redemption, even as the Heidelberg Catechism lays it out. In the Psalter, we sing of guilt, grace, and gratitude. We sing of the guilt of mankind as sinners against God. We sing of the grace of God in redeeming mankind. And we sing of the gratitude that we are to have and to express having received this great gift. In the Psalter, we sing of the offices of Christ. We sing of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. In it, we sing of the church. We sing of her beauty, her members, her ordinances, her law, her gospel, her sanctification, her commission, her progress, her growth, and her consummation at the end of the age. It's all there in the Psalter. Folks, the Psalter takes all these subjects up and many more that I've not even listed. How can anybody claim that the Psalms are insufficient for the Newer Testament church to sing? No mere uninspired composition can hold a candle to the glorious nature of this holy songbook. Now, as we close and we make our way to the Lord's table, I'd like to just take a few more moments to read from a couple of New Testament passages, and then we'll follow that up with a couple or a few readings from the Psalms. And I want to do this because as we're coming to the table, I want us to reflect upon one particular aspect of our Savior's experience in his work of redemption as it's highlighted throughout the Psalms I'm going to be reading in just a moment. And just a few moments ago, I quoted from from Luke 24, verse 44, but I'd like to read that verse again together with verses 45 to 48. So in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus is speaking, and then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And Jesus says, "You are witnesses of these things." During his earthly ministry, Jesus became troubled and deeply distressed. We're told, in fact, he was exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. He was so overcome as he made his way to the cross, knowing he would be suffering the wrath of God in just a short time, he was so overwhelmed by that he would have died from his great sorrow and concern had the Lord himself not sustained him throughout that period. Listen to that account in Mark 14, verse 32. "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little farther, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" Well, given that a very prominent element of observing the Lord's Supper involves remembering our Savior offering up himself and giving his body and blood to redeem us, we do well to try and appreciate just how much our Savior endured and how much he experienced personally as he took up this great work of redeeming us. As I read these Psalms, my friends, please listen carefully. And as you do, consider how much Christ must love you and how much he must love me to have endured the things he did willingly, voluntarily, subjecting himself to this. Listen, and as we do, we'll conclude here. Psalm 42, 6 to 10. "O my God, my soul is cast down within me, and therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Psalm 69, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards. Verse 19, you know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Two more selections. Psalm 102, verse 1. The title of the psalm, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I'm like a pelican in the wilderness. I'm like an owl in the desert. I lie awake, and I'm like a sparrow alone on a housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. And then finally, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. My friends, the Psalms indeed have much to teach us about the great love with which Jesus loves us. He came into this world as the suffering servant, the man of sorrows who was altogether acquainted with grief. And he came into this world to experience those things voluntarily in order to save us from experiencing these great sorrows ourselves eternally. Jesus came as a man of sorrow that you and I might become a people of joy. Jesus came to be forsaken by his Father that we should be brought near to God. Jesus left heaven and in doing so became poor for our sake that we might gain the riches of heaven. Jesus became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in and through him. With these things in mind, let's take up our psalters and sing Psalm 22, the F selection, as we make our way to the